Thank you, Carlos. Let us begin with the prayer for the convocation, if you have the text with you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
O Holy Spirit, you who first enkindled in our hearts the joy of the gospel, renew that same joy in those who are preparing for the convocation of Catholic leaders. Inflame the hearts of our bishops and their diocesan delegations, leaders of national organizations and movements, clergy, religious, and laity, all who make this event possible, and Catholic leaders across the United States. Move us to welcome the word of life in the depths of our hearts, and respond to the call of missionary discipleship. Holy Spirit, transform our hearts and enable us to enter into the perfect communion that you share with the Father and the Son. Mary, star of new evangelization, pray for us. I would like to thank Carlos Taha for his introduction and also the panelists and also all of you who are here present participating in this convocation. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus gives a mandate, go and preach to all nations. Paul tells us, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Traditionally, we as Catholics have seen that as ad extra to people who do not yet know the faith. And also, I think we've seen it as a specialized work. We received missionaries in the United States, and later on, at the turn of the 19th to the 20th century, we established an organization, Maryknoll, to send missionaries. Blessed Paul VI, in his document on evangelization, Evangelii Nuntiandi, stressed the missionary dimension of belief and the role of each Catholic. We noticed this morning in the Office of Readings that we heard from his address to Catholics of the Philippines in 1970, where he stressed that again. The document of the Latin American and Caribbean bishops at Aparecida says that the greatest joy is to have met Christ coupled with the possibility to share that gift with others. Pope Francis tells us in Evangelii Gaudium, gives us some of the reasons why this flame of accepting and living the gospel has been weakened. And he mentions consumerism, the understanding that everything is here and now, no look to a future life, materialism, closed the access to the joy of the gospel. He stresses that the call is personal. The call is to personal renewal of experience and encounter with Jesus Christ, and that all are called to experience that joy and facilitate the encounter with Christ. We have just heard in the opening session this morning that this is a vital task for the community of faith in the United States. The nuns or the nones, those who are non-affiliated, are a reality. The fervor of other times seems somewhat lukewarm. There is a challenge to meet these people, to introduce them to Jesus Christ and welcome them into a community of faith. The message, the method in these days as we consider these topics is taken right from the Latin American bishops' meeting at Puebla of Ver, Juzgar, and Actuar, to see, to judge, and then to act. The Archdiocese for the Military Services, in the last 9 years that I have been its archbishop, has taught me that 18% of young Catholics are in the military. And yet, we seldom see a large percentage of those Catholics participating in the activities of the military Catholic community. And yet, the greatest source of vocations, single source of vocations in the United States today to the priesthood is the military. According to the CARA study for the ordinations in 2017, of the 75% who responded, roughly 14% came either from active duty military or those who came from military families. It's a strange dichotomy. It's difficult to explain. So I ask myself, where are the young people and how do we reach them? Certainly the global reality of this archdiocese and the shortage of priests has driven the Archdiocese of the military services to look for digital ways to contact our faithful digitally, to put resources on an app, the ability to provide information on a website and download programs, all things that almost all of our communication is done in that way. Pope Francis, in Evangelii Gaudium, talks about the missionary option as transformative for what we do as a community of faith. And he insists that it is the goal of all renewal in the church to avoid ecclesial introversion. We as bishops are reminded that spiritual care of all is our responsibility, not just the Catholics who happen to be in our jurisdictions. I know that I have to find ways to reach them. I cannot wait for them to come to me. There was, on a pastoral visit to an installation in Wyoming, the opportunity, after greeting the group of soldiers who were active there, there was the opportunity either for them to come to the celebration of Mass or to go to a Protestant service that they had organized or just to be free. And I remember one young man came up to me and he said he wasn't really a believer, so he wouldn't be staying for Mass, but he wanted to thank me for coming. And it struck me, the fact that he wanted to tell me that indicated that he certainly must have been looking for something, and there should be some way to try and reach him. So certainly I find this topic not only fascinating, but also imperative for my mission as the Archbishop for the Military Services. And now I would like to ask the panel this question. After you tell us a bit more about yourselves, tell us why you are here, why you are invested in, passionate, or concerned about this particular topic.
Thank you, Archbishop. I'm Amy McEntee. For the sake of time, our panel has decided we will share our names, but our bios are in your program, so you can get that additional information about us. So this particular topic is important to me for a variety of reasons. First of all, professionally, this is the field that I work in and often the people I work with. More importantly, I often have parents of young people who come to me and say, Amy, what did we do wrong? And it's a heartbreaking question. Many of my own classmates, people I know from socially, from my past, would fall into this category. And so there is a social dimension of this question for me. And then also in addition to that, I was not raised Catholic, so neither my parents nor my sister were Catholic, but after a very rigorous religious upbringing, they also, both my parents and my sister, are nuns. They have no religious affiliation. So this question for me is both personal and professional.
Hi, I'm Brandon Vaught. I work with Bishop Robert Barron at Word on Fire Catholic Ministries. And for me, this is a pressing question because I'm a millennial convert to Catholicism. I came into the church when I was in college at the same moment that most of my Catholic friends were leaving the church. So I came in the front door and most of them are coming out the back door. So that disturbed me deeply. I thought, what are they missing that I seem to have found, and how can I share it with them? So that sent me off the last handful of years to devoting myself to this problem. Working with Bishop Barron, we're kind of on the front lines of engaging nuns and atheists and agnostics. I started a website a few years ago called Strange Notions, which brings together atheists and Catholics into dialogue about these questions. And so I've tried to make my ministry and work a bridge between the church and these groups, many of them who feel disenfranchised from it.
Hola, my name is Catherine Angulo from the Archdiocese of Atlanta, and I work in the Office of Youth Ministry. And my reality is that no matter how hard we work, we cannot deny that this group is increasing every day. Mm-hmm. And it can be frustrating sometimes, but the passion that I have is to hear their stories, to figure it out what happened, and in the experiences that they have every day, to have that grace, that encounter with Christ, how that was dismissed. So by hearing through their stories, I'm learning what is the reality that they're embracing and why they're making these decisions. Also, as you can tell, I have this beautiful southern accent all the way down from Colombia. And as a Hispanic woman working in the church, I also have a greater interest to see what's happening with the Hispanic community, because that's another big reality that is coming our way.
My name is Jonathan Lewis. I work in the Archdiocese of Washington. For me, as Amy mentioned, it's very personal. I'm only Catholic because I had parents who were practicing Catholics. I had mentors, some of whom are here today, raising me in my faith. I was a part of powerful religious experiences as a young person and fell in love with the Catholic Church and Jesus Christ in the church. And as a result, I want to share what I have fallen in love with others and have family members and friends who have chosen to disassociate or to fall out of that loving relationship and would love to be a part of the solution, and my work in young adult ministry does precisely that.
So in our plenary session this morning, that question was asked, where is the outrage, the number of people who are leaving? And in The Joy of the Gospel, Pope Francis writes of our great need to respond to many people's thirst for God. But we know that many people are filling that thirst because they have a lack of sense of belonging. They're filling it with a spirituality that is absent God. So whether their identity is nothing in particular or none, or they're part of that 25 million who are still calling themselves Catholic, even though we never see them, this is a tremendous question. And so in order to give that same foundation, Brandon's going to give us some of the statistics related to this.
So thankfully, we have a ton of data on the nuns, the unaffiliated people who have left the Catholic Church. There have been several groups from the Pew Research Center to CARA, to individual dioceses that have commissioned their own exit surveys asking people why they're leaving the church. So we have a ton of data, and I just wanted to share three statistics that I think summarize where we're at here. I think facing these statistics is the first step to solving the problem. If you're sick, you want to go to the doctor and have him tell you exactly what the extent of the problem is. You don't want him to sugarcoat it. So these are harsh and harrowing statistics, but I think we need to hear them. First one. This is from the latest Pew Research Center study. Every 7 years, they survey 30,000 Americans, and they did their most recent one in 2014, so it's a couple years old, so I think they might even be worse than this. But first statistic is that 50% exactly, 50.0, of millennials who were baptized Catholic no longer call themselves Catholic today, 50%. So think about what that means. Picture in your mind over the last 20, 30 years, all the young kids you've seen baptized, all the young kids you've seen confirmed, all the young couples you've seen married, 50% of those people have probably left the church. So 50%. Second statistic is that of the people who leave, so of the 50% who have left the church among young people, or among all people, 79% of those who leave before age 23. So 79% of any American who leaves the Catholic Church leaves before age 23. If you push that up to 29, 90% of people are gone by age 29. 90% of the people who leave have left by age 29. So these aren't middle-aged or older-aged people who are leaving the church. These are predominantly young adults, teenagers, middle schoolers. We're seeing trends even further down the age spectrum than that. Finally, this to me is the one that's the most distressing. The Pew Research Group came up with something they called the loss-gain ratio. Loss-gain ratio. How they calculate it is they look at your religious tradition and they look at the number of people coming in, the number of people leaving your religious faith divided by the number of people coming in. Okay? The number of people leaving divided by the number of people coming in. So think about it. Ideally, you want that number to be less than one. You want to be losing fewer people than you're gaining. And that's not counting baptisms, births, and deaths. So these are just people converting to your faith versus the number of people leaving the faith. Only one Christian group had a loss-gain ratio above one, and it was evangelical Protestants. They were at 1.2. So that means they're barely gaining more people than they're losing, almost virtually treading water. Every other Christian group was far below, had a far worse ratio than that. Among any religious group, though, among Christians, Muslims, Jews, even atheists and agnostics, the group that had the worst loss-gain ratio was us, Catholics. Our loss-gain ratio in this big Pew Research Center study, 2014, was 6.45. So that means for every one person who chooses to become Catholic, who converts to Catholicism, 6.45 have left the church and no longer call themselves Catholic. For every one person coming in the front door, 6.5 people are going out the back door. So I think we can all see now why the description of this as a crisis is particularly applicable. These statistics should distress all of us and convince us that this is the number one most pressing issue in the church today.
Thank you. It is a depressing statistic. So for the two of us who each came into the church, that whole table is gone. So Jonathan, we have had conversations that words mean things. And so one of the words that we have explored in the context of preparing for this is, what does it mean to be affiliated? And so when people say they have no religious affiliation, is it that our understanding as a church of what it means to be affiliated is different than how millennials perceive themselves, or what's the tension that happens there?
Yeah, I think language matters, and that we can do a better job as a Catholic community in clarifying language and in clarifying expectations. There's a helpful book called Growing an Engaged Church that is from folks connected to the Gallup community, and I think they look at some helpful data in terms of what we mean by being Catholic. Becoming Catholic, being a practicing Catholic. And quite frankly, we tend not to define it very clearly on a parish-to-parish basis. And so people make up their own set of meaning of what it means to be Catholic. And often that's not, in fact, what we as Catholics say it means to be Catholic. And so I think that's a growth area for us to set clear expectations, because all people, especially young people, in a stage of seeking meaning and purpose and identity, will raise to expectations when they're named. And so I think that's one thing from the offset to say. The second is there's a resource, a book called You Lost Me by Barna Research, which Barna is the biggest Protestant research group. And they identified specifically with this book, David Kinnaman, those who are nuns, and what do we learn about them? And there are three areas or categories of people who have disaffiliated from their faith tradition, specifically Christianity, that I think can be helpful starting places for our pastoral response. The first are nomads. He uses biblical language. And about 4 out of 10 of who leave are nomadic. They will leave for maybe up to 3 years, or the average is 3 years. It's a period of disassociation, experimentation. We might define this as like our college years. It's that type of disaffiliation. The second group are prodigals. These are people who are gone. They've claimed an identity as an ex-Catholic. in a conversation for this panel. In fact, one of my friends who identifies that way put some negative things about why she's not Catholic part of this conversation, which is helpful to consider. Thankfully, that's only 1 in 10, so that's not our largest group by any means. The largest group are those identified as exiles. So about half, or 5 in 10 people, are in a period of their life where they're struggling with identity and meaning. These might be people who are in the church, but they don't feel at home in the church. And so they're wrestling with this identity and, quite frankly, trying to figure out, how do I live my faith in a practical way every day? These are people who are actually seeking to be involved in a faith community, a Christian community, but see a disconnect between their church life and their daily life. They're not finding in church something that's compelling.
And when we're talking about language, I also want to highlight two different kind of languages. The first one is our teens, our parents, our grandparents are losing the knowledge of our language. They don't know how to define the basic vocabulary of the Catholic Church, so they are not using it. And when you don't use it, you don't understand it, and then it starts to go away from you. So basically, it's like if we are in St. Peter's Cathedral right now, and you can have the difference between the typical tourist that just goes around and take pictures and doesn't understand what's going on there, or you have the Catholic that probably the first thing that he's going to do when he enters the church is genuflect and try to find a baptismal fountain and bless themselves. That's what is happening. The language is not existing at home, and that's why there is a disconnection. Now, if you move that into the language of hablo español, for the immigrants, is the disconnection between the intellectual and the emotional part. We need to be very careful of how we are connecting emotionally with our new community of immigrants so they can have that knowledge and that personal encounter with Christ. I can speak in English all I want. I want to interact with the community. I go and join Mass in English, and I love it. But I have to tell you, as a human being, as a Catholic, and as a Hispanic person, if I really have a need right now, I'm going to probably kneel and pray and probably sing in Spanish. But that doesn't mean that the knowledge cannot happen in other languages. And we have to be emotionally aware of that reality. And it's not a yes or no, it's an individual experience that happens from family to family. And why is the problem? Because the parents and the teens are not communicating anymore because of the language. And that's where the disconnection of passing the tradition is happening.
So, Catherine, as we were preparing and you were talking about families and that communication that breaks down in families, you also named that families play an important role in disaffiliation. So could you unpack a little bit about that role of family and how young adults seem to move from being baptized into a Catholic household to being not religiously affiliated?
You know the amazing help that we used to receive from grandparents? You know that guilty look that they will give to their children so the grandchildren will be baptized? We are missing that now in the church. They no longer are either able to explain their points to their children or to even welcome the family to consider the faith again into their regular life. And that is affecting us tremendously. When I interact with teenagers, the number one question that they ask me is like, who is a good mentor? They don't find mentors in their families. We experience it all the time for baptisms. How many of us are struggling trying to find godparents for the children that are being baptized? So the disassociation that is happening, although in my world is very clear in the middle school level and high school level, is happening all the way to the grandparents.
Now, to add to that, those of you familiar with the National Study on Youth and Religion and Christian Smith's great work out of Notre Dame, it goes sociologically to confirm that data to say that the role of practicing parents and or an active mentor of a young person is a necessary condition for an emerging adult to continue to practice their faith. That is, unless a young person has a parent who practices their faith or a mentor involved in their life of faith, as a teenager into emerging adulthood, that young person will not stay Catholic, statistically. And so we have, we're just doing the landscape today, but as we move to pastoral praxis, we have to totally rethink the models of ministry in terms of putting a focus on family ministry and mentoring.
And when I talk to the young church that I have mentioned before, it's amazing to say, I cannot find anybody in my family that actually lives the Catholic faith. That's the biggest challenge that we're embracing now.
Brandon, do you have anything you want to talk about?
How am I supposed to add on to that?
Community or...
Yeah, one thing that's struck me hearing you guys speak as well is that a lot of the, what a lot of the surveys show is that there hasn't been a stark decline in religious non-practice among this generation versus the previous generation. So people tend to have roughly the same levels of religious practice. What's changed is the identification. So people who previously would have called themselves Catholic, even though they haven't been to Mass in years, now just say none when asked, what's your religion? And that's distressing. You know, I shared all these statistics, which all dealt with religious identification. What do you call yourself? But in some ways, it's clarifying and helpful, because it can be harder to evangelize somebody who calls themselves Catholic but has no real depth of an inner life or spiritual life. It can sometimes be harder to evangelize that person than the person who admits, I got no connection to God or religion. I'm starting from scratch. And so I think in this landscape, when we're highlighting who these people are, that's a helpful thing to keep in mind and a good source of hope, that what we're really doing here is calling a spade, you know, even though it looks like we have a rise of nuns, those same sorts of attitudes have been present for years. We're just calling what used to be called Catholic now what it really is, which is a person who has no religious experience or depth.
I think sometimes one of the challenges that we run into in looking at the massive number of people who are disaffiliated, and again, just calling a spade, is that they have different stories. And so sometimes it can be, and I love data, I am a statistics nerd, but it's, we have to remember to see the faces behind that data. And so those who are disaffiliating sometimes get dismissed as being shallow or immature or self-centered. And I think it's important to remember that for many of those who are disaffiliating or choosing to say, I'm not related to or connected to any particular religion, they are deeply theological people, that they have explored existential questions, and just the journey that they're on has brought them to this place. And you can make an argument about, do they have good tools for that kind of discernment? Have we actually taught them to... there's lots of arguments to be made in that place, but I think it shortchanges them to dismiss them as immature or shallow.
Yeah.
I think that's a great point.
I actually am part of a research product that St. Mary's Press is creating right now about this age group with St. Mary's Press and Cara. And in the narrative of the stories, they never gave up in the church just at once. They have multiple issues that went one after the other that make them disconnect from the church. And that's a very powerful insight that we're getting from there.
I think there's an opportunity to have a bit more responsibility on our side as pastoral leaders. I think we oftentimes, to reinforce what Amy said, propose a pretty immature response to when people disaffiliate. And so if you've ever been in a conversation with folks who, church leaders, when people leave to go to Protestant megachurches or more active Protestant communities, say, oh, they're just going to be entertained. That is not statistically accurate when you look at data, and it's also not pastorally caring of that young person. And I think a lot of young people and people of all ages have far more nuanced perspectives. And as some of these exit surveys from dioceses have shown, the number one reason people leave is their spiritual needs aren't being met. And I think people have a right for their spiritual needs to be met in situations. And I think a lot of young people also see themselves as not necessarily having changed, but the landscape changing around them. And I think that's a perspective we don't consider well enough in terms of what young people have had to deal with. In that same book, You Lost Me, they identify three areas: access, alienation, and authority. And so you think about the access to technology, it's the Gutenbergian response to our generation. No other movement since the printing press has been so significant to access. You look at the breakdown of family life and institutional trust in terms of alienation. I mean, we're asking young people to answer questions like their older generation did when half of their families were grown up in divorce and they have tons of college debt and are facing challenges in a cultural setting, secularly, that no other generation has ever had to deal with. And we expect and put blame on them. And I think there's a need to call to maturity, young people, but also to recognize that they feel like the football has been moved on them.
And there is another phenomenon. Do you remember a few years ago that we were competing against the Oprah church? Everybody was watching Oprah all the time? Well, now our new church that is very active and is growing every day, and I'm pretty sure it's in every single neighborhood that you live in, are the gyms. Mm-hmm. Have you noticed that the gyms now, they have special gatherings, they give you the membership of the year, they let you know when is your birthday. And for those of you that said, but they don't have sacraments. Now, yeah, they don't have sacraments, but have you noticed that they started the new idea of preparation before your wedding? So you have the boot camp for brides. You have the, so there is, they are fulfilling that need that outside from the theology. If you notice, there is a very committed church there. They just don't have the theology for it. We just need to bring them back.
So Brandon, in your work, you do a lot of internet-based communication. And so, you know, Catherine is naming that reality that what was a need previously served by parish life has moved to the gym. And I know that you have some thoughts on how the internet has replaced some of those ideas as well.
Yeah, thank you. So, you know, 50% of our young people have left. How are we going to reach them? The large majority of them are never going to darken the doors of any of our institutions. They're not going to just show up at our parishes of their own volition. They're not going to come to our schools. They're not going to show up for talks. Most of us aren't going to go on their turf. We're not going to come to, say, you know, a TED talk or a secular study group or an atheist discussion group. So we got to find some third place where we can encounter people who have left the church and repropose the gospel. And I think the internet is a gift from God because it's the right tool at the right time. Now we have a tool where the overwhelming majority of the people who left the church spend the overwhelming proportion of their day. And so suppose if you were a business manager and you lost 50% of your customers, but you knew that almost all of them would be gathering at a particular place at a particular time, you'd go there to get them. And so the internet, I think, provides a vast opportunity for us. You know, we try to do that at Word on Fire. Bishop Barron produces these weekly YouTube video commentaries. So he's on YouTube talking about music and movies and popular culture. And hundreds of atheists flock to these videos, comment on them, interact with Bishop Barron and other Catholics on there. I have this website I mentioned, Strange Notions, where we tackle big questions about science or God or morality and or man. And lots of serious-minded, seeking atheists, nuns, and agnostics come there to chat. These are people who would never show up to a church to talk about God or science, but behind the safety of an internet screen, they can probe these questions. So I think the internet is a valuable third place that we need to tap into.
And I think, too, Brandon, what you mentioned that was so valuable is a renewed contemporary enculturation of the gospel. Parish secretaries who copy and paste the parish bulletin to a Facebook page, that's not enculturation. That's not evangelization just because it's on Twitter.
Yeah.
But evangelization ought to enculturate the gospel message into contemporary world. And I think we've lost contemporary enculturation of the gospel in many of our parishes. When we actually think about a parish neighborhood and a parish boundary telling the parish where to go to, and parishes should look different. They should have different charisms based upon the colleges, hospitals, prisons, facilities in that parish boundary that enculturate that message locally using digital media and face-to-face relational ministry.
I think Jonathan raises a great point that the way that our church message meets the everyday lives of people, not just young people, all people. So I am from the state of Ohio that made national headlines this in the past week because of the number of overdose deaths that we have had in the state of Ohio. Right now in the state of Ohio, the leading cause of death of those 18 to 24 is overdose. And so I think as church, we have to find a place to situate ourselves within the difficult and challenging and uncomfortable conversations about drug use, about racism, about gender issues. How we treat people matters. Our stance as a church and how we engage in these conversations is often something that young people are looking for. Mm-hmm. And I can say that even online, as some of the national political dialogue has gone on about healthcare, about immigration, I know my friends who tend to slant toward churchy have said, in many cases, where are the bishops? Not because the bishops didn't respond, but because they were looking for a more immediate response. And so how do we have these conversations in real time in a way that we connect with the lives of people?
We just finished our listening sessions for preparation for the Synod on young people next October. And the number one word that came up over and over again was authenticity. I think that young people are looking for authenticity on behalf of the church. And that includes going to the margins, as Francis has said. But that's going to, and I was in a meeting with Cardinal Worrell where he had raised a similar conversation of, we have to decide if we're actually going to go to the margins, because you get your boots dirty there. And often, I think, our pastoral Catholic response has preferred the clean lines of Thomism against going to the margins and engaging difficult conversations. There's no imprimatur on the margins sometimes. And it requires trying things and creative approaches that are new but need to be tested, because otherwise, like Brandon is saying, like a website to reach atheists discussing technology, science, that's the type of evangelization. That proves to young people, oh, that's authentic, because it speaks to their life experience.
And I want to bring a little bit of joy right here. When I was speaking to 700 teenagers one time, I was wondering how they were feeling the church, and one of the teenagers raised his hand, and he used the word, we feel that the church have abandoned us, and we think our parents have abandoned us. They have forgotten to pass the legacy of the church to us. So if you think they are not hungry to hear the good news, they are. The need is there. The desire is there. We just need to be able to connect in the ways that they are communicating and to do it in every way possible.
I think that's really important as well, is that when we look at why do people disaffiliate, in asking for stories in preparation for this panel, the number of people who said to me, it's not that I didn't believe what they were teaching me, it's that I couldn't find somebody who lived in a way that suggested they believed it. Over and over and over
and again. Over.
When I talk to a lot of teenagers and ask them, they'll give the typical response. We've all heard it. Oh, Mass is boring. I don't want to go to Mass. You know, I don't have any good reason to go to Mass. And I say, do your parents go to Mass? And they say, yeah, but I can tell they're just going through the motions. And so if a young person has a tremendous hypocrisy detector, and if they see that mom and dad don't really have any good reason to go to Mass, why are they going to take it seriously? And so as we say here, we're looking for authenticity. We're looking for Catholics who not only believe the right things, but live in a way that's congruent with those beliefs.
And I want to add another important piece of statistics, talking about the Hispanic community. The Hispanic community is having children a lot earlier than the Anglo community. So the millennials are having babies. And if you notice, they are having several number of kids, at least 4 per family. Which means these nuns are having 4 kids right now. And the quicker that we connect with them, the more opportunities that we're going to bring to those children to actually hear the good news in their lives.
So we have given you a whole variety of why and how and who is disaffiliated, is disengaged from the practice of our churches. So we would like to be able to take some questions from you, either regarding clarity on things that we have said or issues that you have questions about that you would like us to respond to. So now is a really great time to use that text messaging feature. And then they can, Tommy, if they have already sent nuns to that, they just need to send their question. Okay, so when you receive the text message that says, now send me your question, reply with your question. We were joking about we were going to ask all of you to send your questions in emoji form. But that is not actually required.
But encouraged.
Yeah.
You'd make us laugh. So as we are continuing this, as you are sending your questions in, as I mentioned, I had so many people who have come to me and said, Amy, you've got the doom and gloom breakout session. It's really depressing. So I would like to ask my fellow panelists, as we look at the reality of ministry in that ministry field and how we are formed as missionary disciples and the reality of those who are not affiliated, what do you see as opportunities?
I think all of these statistics should suggest a tremendous opportunity. It's, as our Lord says, the harvest is ripe. The laborers may be few, but the harvest is ripe. And so for us, that should excite us. There's a sort of adventurous quality, I think, to journeying out to the existential peripheries to engage people who have left the church and bring them home. You're the shepherd going out in the fields to catch your sheep, which in many ways is more exhilarating than just tending the sheep that you already have. And so I think for those reasons, the opportunity is exciting and not just depressing.
And in my case, working with a young church is just giving me a new priority in my ministry, which is starting with, do you want to know why I'm completely in love with this God? And do you not want to know what kind of differences he have made in my life? Instead of saying, hi, this is the Catholic Church and this is the book that you're going to learn. So it's back to going back to our testimony, how we're going to let this new generation to know that we have an encounter with Christ and what that encounter made in our own lives and in the lives of our families.
I think some of the opportunities that I see is that the response needed to this generation is a personal relationship. And we have those in Legion that gather every Sunday at Mass. I'm not sure it's being leveraged as it needs to, but we've got the tools. We have many adult Catholics who are integrating their faith into business and science and family life. And if we can mentor young people in those areas of life, you don't need a capital campaign for that. You don't need to build a Disney World attraction or Epcot for that. And I think it's within our reach.
If I could just chime in on this, I think a great temptation for all of us is to think we're at different age levels. There are clergy here, there are bishops here, men and women, Hispanics. It's like, surely this must be for just the young people. These are people in the ministry, they know what they're talking about, but I can't do that. I have no expertise. I think that the greatest lie that we have bought into this is that this is someone else's work. See, if you and I are of a different age and origin, ethnicity, and we have different backgrounds, we are the mentors. We are the people who are called and invited to go out. And the real periphery is also within our heart, because there are areas that we don't know how to reach out. But here's the thing. We shouldn't be afraid to try. And I think the key that I've drawn from a lot of what the panelists have given in the really fine discussion is that if our young people are feeling so fragile and so lost, I guarantee you that they are waiting for you to reach out to them, for us. And so we should not be afraid to do that. And on another end, I think that a great opportunity we have, Matthew Kelly mentions this, and there are many others who do, is aren't there funerals? Aren't there masses? I have gone to tons of weddings and baptisms where I sit in the back and I'm watching. And as there's a homily going on, it strikes me that there's the Catholic member trying to calm down the nun who is begrudgingly there because they have to be at the funeral and they're listening to all this Catholic theology and they don't know why they're there and they're angry. But they're coming to those events. I think we have to be a bit more intentional about having ministry there. Just wanted to add that.
I would just add that the great moment of opportunity that I see here, and Archbishop Broglio and I talked about this a little bit yesterday, is that by and large, people who are disaffiliated are not, the majority of them are not angry or antagonistic. They're indifferent. Many of them are respectful. So it's not like we're going into and we have to mentally prepare ourselves that we are entering into this battle of words. And so I think the great optimism that I carry with this is our God is big enough. Our God is big enough. And sometimes the reasons people disaffiliate is that the God they learned about wasn't big enough. And I had a conversation with a woman on our flight on the way here, and I was reading a book called The Nuns Are All Right. And she said, I was baptized Catholic, I was raised Catholic, and I'm a nun. I would fit that category. And as we started through this conversation, she has a deep prayer life. She has a deep faith. And she just was never given a spot where the way that she encountered God fit in this structure that she understood as church. And so sometimes in our faith formation, as we're trying to answer those questions, what does it mean to be Catholic? Sometimes we draw the box too small. Mm-hmm. And so for me, that great opportunity is that our God is big enough. And we just have to help people see those multiple faces of Jesus in a way that makes sense to who they are and how they were created.
And in the research that I was talking about that I'm part of, one of the amazing surprises for me is that the young church said that they felt actually welcome in the church. What they So that, which is a great news. We always thought they are leaving because they don't feel welcome. The problem is then they felt that they were not missed in the church. So it's the long term. We're very good at bringing them in. Then how we're going to keep them, that's another reality.
So we're starting to get some questions in. So there's a question about, do the statistics include the Latino community on the nuns?
Yeah, all the ones I cited were statistics about Americans in general. You want to speak
same,
this,
same for Barna and National Study in Religion, yeah.
Well, here is a reality that we're embracing. First of all, there is not that much research in that specific topic, so it's something that we need to start to work on. But the reality is, in my reaction with the church in the Hispanic community here in America, is probably the numbers might be higher. Why? Because mom and dad are working, so teenagers never had that contact with them. And when they go to church, parents are forcing them either to go to the Spanish Mass, which they don't speak, so they don't understand anything that is going on, or they are going to the English Mass, and then the parents don't understand, so there is no dialogue afterwards. So that is a reality that we need to start to embrace. I would love to see research in that area coming soon.
So another question we've received are, what are the top incidents that turn people into nuns? Are they big ones, the sex abuse scandal, or are they little things?
I think most researchers show that there's not a one-time moment for disaffiliation, but rather a slow, gradual wearing away of one's faith life.
And in the research that I have seen, what we notice is whenever pain comes through the families, they don't know how to deal with suffering. They don't understand how a good God can hurt them by having grandma getting sick or having cancer in somebody in the family. So they don't know how to process pain.
Yeah, I echo what these guys said. Every study I've seen, the number one response when people say, why did you leave the Catholic Church? They say some version of, I kind of just slowly drifted away over time. You know, I was going to Mass, and then I kind of stopped going to Mass as much. Then I hadn't been in a while, and then I realized I guess I'm not really Catholic. And in my experience encountering these people, when I find out they were baptized Catholic, they're no longer Catholic, if you point blank ask, well, you know, what changed? What pushed you away? Or, you know, why aren't you Catholic anymore? Many of them have never reflected on this question. And so they'll sit back and say, well, I don't know. I guess there's not really one thing that's holding me back. And if you could get them to admit that and identify that, you got a big foot in the door, because then all you need is a simple invitation from many people. There's a subset of people, like a lot of the atheists and agnostics that I interact with, who have real philosophical, intellectual objections to the church that need to be handled. But the large majority of nuns who drift away from the church don't have a major stumbling block. And so in many cases, those are the easiest people to draw back.
And I think the slow drift highlights what part of a pastoral response needs to be, which is in the language of Evangelii Gaudium, it's accompaniment, it's encountering people. That the gym analogy, I think, is a brilliant one. The Atlantic actually just had an article last week on how gyms are the new church. And they talked about very practical things. When you go to a gym, you know people. They set goals for you of what you are just going to do, so it's intentional. And there are people there that keep you accountable. They know when you're not there. We have to eviscerate anonymous Catholicism from our churches, because people slide in and slide out, and we don't know who they are, and that's on us.
Mm-hmm. So another question is, do nuns consider the church to have any moral authority or relevance, and do they listen when church leaders speak? I just want to add to one component that makes this a little complicated, is that in my conversation with nuns, they want to make a distinction between what is a moral stance and what is a political stance. Mm. And I think that's some of that muddy space that we work through, that in my experience, those I personally know who are nuns, do believe the church has moral authority. And it's there's sometimes debate, but if we're honest, there's debate within those who are still calling themselves Catholic about to what extent that moral authority extends. So I would say that probably not all of them, but many of them do believe the church has moral authority.
Yeah. And actually, in the research that I was doing, in the narratives, the young church that we interviewed, they actually said, we were glad you asked. The church is asking me why I left. So they were grateful for that.
I think the church has authority when individuals have credibility. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's Paul VI. You know, the church looks for people, witnesses, not teachers, and teachers if they're witnesses. So I don't think people say, oh, he's a Catholic priest, he has authority because of his office of priesthood. I think they say, oh, Father Rob has authority because he hangs out with us at coffee and donuts. And I asked him a question one time, and he followed up with me. Mm-hmm. I think individualized relationships lead to authority. But quite frankly, there's no one-stop shop for authority among young people. That's one of the challenges of that was mentioned, that people look for diverse reference points for authority. The first is certainly technology. And peer community. But even the National Study on Youth and Religion shows the increasing role of emerging generations, of the role of parents. And so I think that that's an opportunity, that young people can look to mentors for authority reference points, but it requires them knowing those people and having relationships with them.
I think that's dead right about the credibility thing. I'm glad you brought that up. A lot of the studies that I've looked at show that an enormous percentage of nuns are what has been called the spiritual but not religious. You've heard this term, spiritual but not religious. So for a lot of these people, in fact, the majority, more than 50%, still believe in God, still pray, still would admit to having some sort of spiritual life. They've just distanced themselves from a particular institution or religious group like the Catholic Church. And so while they still believe in God, they still believe in moral rules, they don't get their, they don't follow the teachings of the Catholic Church. And so in many ways, that's troubling for us. It means we can't just assume that we're speaking with any sort of authority. It has to be grounded in credibility. Also striking is there was a study done by PRRI. I forgot what it stands for, but they're a religious sociological group. And a year ago, they studied the nuns. They put out a big report on the nuns. They found that 67%, so two-thirds of the nuns, thought that religion did more bad in the world than good. Religion was more a force for bad than for good. And so a lot of these nuns aren't just ambivalent or indifferent to the institutional church. They think it's a bad thing. And so in a lot of the people I talk to, part of the attempt is to first get them to think that religion in general, much less the Catholic Church, is actually a good thing, that it actually helps civilization flourish through its charity. You know, the Catholic Church feeds more people, clothes more people, heals more people, takes care of more people around the world than any other institution. Let's put that forward. That should be the first word that they hear when thinking about religion, and we got to do a better job of that.
So some questions that we're getting, and I'm actually going to put two together. So one question is, where's the best place to send a nun when you encounter him or her? If they go to Sunday Mass, will anyone welcome them? And apparently lots of variations are coming in on, do I take a nun to coffee or do I take them to Mass?
I take the first one.
Always coffee.
One.
Yeah. I'm not a big coffee drinker, so I'll let the coffee drinkers answer that one. Yeah, I'm a huge proponent that the Mass is not the entry point for a nun into the Catholic Church. Sure. The Mass is described as the source and summit of our faith, but I think from this perspective, it's the summit. The Mass is for the already initiated. If you bring someone to Mass who has very little religious experience, no encounter with Jesus, no understanding of what's going on, it's going to turn them off more than anything else. And so, again, we need to find better routes of access into the church. And frankly, I think most of our parishes and dioceses, we failed at this. If you have a nun who comes to your parish, how does he get in? Where's the runway? Where's the route of access? Most of us would probably say some form of RCIA. That's a huge leap for somebody just sort of seeking and exploring to go into an RCA class. So I'm thrilled to see the growth of new things like Alpha for Catholics or Christ Life or different video series or different groups that meet offsite in coffee shops and other places. I think we need to multiply these new routes of access to take an unaffiliated person to the threshold of the parish. I don't think the parish, and certainly not the Mass, should be the first place that you bring a nun or a former Catholic to.
And that's through a company. A company means that you are not going to force them to go back to the church. A company is that you help walk with them, listen to their story, and hopefully through their journey. No matter what you do, you will never be able to convert anybody. Only God can do that. So your only role is to accompany them and to make that presence in their lives.
And to add, I think there is a helpful structural response. I think everyone could use probably a renewed reading of the National or General Directories of Catechesis talking about the process of evangelization, or in new language, Sherry Waddell's book, Forming Intentional Disciples, talking about thresholds of intentional discipleship. This is Church 101 in terms of how we accompany people. And in Evangelii Gaudium, Pope Francis says that parish is not an outdated institution because it has the opportunity to be quite flexible, which is not everyone's experience of parish life. But I think Francis is trying to be prophetic in terms of we have to rethink structural pastoral responsibilities that put at the front end of a postmodern worldview relationships and accompaniment, and low, toe-in-the-water, sort of kiddie pool-level, ankle-deep experiences of church life. Mm-hmm. And so why is it, for example, that 40- and 50-year-olds start coming to theology on tap that's meant for 20-year-olds? Because when does the parish gather adults for, you know, social life and community? Those people are hungry or sometimes needy in some way. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's an opportunity for us to reorient a pastoral process in the process of evangelization.
I think it's a good time now, in light of all these statistics, for parishes to rethink their orientation toward people beyond the periphery. So think, for example, of your parish website. How would a nun or an unaffiliated or an agnostic or atheist, what would be their first impression when they land on your website? Does it seem like it's just solely designed for the people who are there to give them news and updates? Or does it say, like, been away from the Catholic Church, we'd love for you to come back, here's where you need to go? If you're a pastor, you can ask yourself of every ministry, of every initiative, does this somewhat how orient or open up to people who are not part of the church? A priest friend of mine, I was talking with him last night, he said, what if, you know, a parish was flexible enough that they decided instead of having six masses on Saturday and Sunday, they were going to collapse those into two main masses. So it'd be more difficult and perhaps a little uncomfortable for people to rearrange their schedules. But with the other slots, they'll have services primarily aimed at drawing in nuns and the unaffiliated. They wouldn't be masses. They wouldn't be praise and worship sessions. Maybe they'd be film dialogues or art shows, or maybe they'd be discussion groups or something. But on the weekends, we're primarily aimed at drawing in the nuns, the seekers, the unaffiliated. That's a little scary to think about, reshuffling our parish structures in those ways. But if we don't make the nuns a priority, the structures are going to be decimated. So we need to be creative and flexible.
And I think, too, it's just important to name, the nuns aren't necessarily people who aren't showing up to church. There are plenty of mental nuns that come to Mass irregularly, right? I think we have to name that, this sort of moralistic therapeutic deism that affects the ethos of a Catholic worldview.
Yeah. They're one step away from living.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's the majority of your views.
But to be mission-oriented, like Brandon said, to have that orientation towards discipleship is the key.
So at this time, we wanted to give you an opportunity to share the expertise in the room. And so you have, we went a little over on our time up here, but you have about 12 minutes to discuss at your table that, given all of the things we've thrown at you.
Yeah, you got to solve this problem in 12 minutes.
What are some things within your context, your parish, your diocese, or your organization that may need to change as we continue to develop as missionary disciples? Given what you have heard about the reality of those who are not affiliated, what in your parish or diocese or organization may need to change as we further develop ourselves as missionary disciples? To continue our conversation, there were two questions that were asked that we are going to address. So one of the things that I wanted to assure you is that many of the questions that came in were about specific strategies. And so we were given the task of laying out the landscape. So as we move through the plenary sessions, as we look at the additional panels, there will be more conversation about specific strategies. We also will be available after this panel if you want to talk some of those specific scenarios. Some of the other questions that came in was about the role of holiness and the Holy Spirit. And so I just wanted to go to the joy of the gospel, where Pope Francis writes, mystical notions without a solid social and missionary outreach are of no help to evangelization, nor are dissertations or social or pastoral practices which lack a spirituality which can change hearts. And so as we talk about that role of faith-filled evangelizers, I apologize. I do talk fast when I get excited. Slowly. So Pope Francis writes, mystical notions without a solid social and missionary outreach are of no help to evangelization, nor are dissertations or social or pastoral practices which lack a spirituality which can change hearts. So as we hear and we have heard from you in those terms of questions, absolutely, our formation as missionary discipleships, our ability to look on people with compassion and to see that they are created in the image and likeness of God, even if that's a God that they want to deny exists. The role of our own holiness, the role of our own witness, the role of our own ability to be formed of missionary disciples absolutely makes a difference in our work of working with those who are not affiliated or who are disengaged or have one foot out the door. So two questions that we were asked to respond to, but also that will lead into our final comments as panelists. So the first question was, do nuns believe they need the church?
No, I don't think so.
They wouldn't be nuns.
I think the more clarifying answer would be it depends on what your model of church is. And so I think people think they need community and friendship and ritual and mission and opportunities to serve. And so in as much as each of those are essential aspects of church life, then yes, but not qua church.
And those are nuns, but they don't want to claim it. They will come back when they are struggling. And that's when they try to connect, but they don't have the vocabulary, and they are not ready to receive all the catechism in one day. So that's when we have a great opportunity, but also we have to be very sensitive of that moment.
Yeah, if the church only offers things that they can get anywhere else, from a gym, from the movie theaters, to Netflix, to a TED Talk, to nice music, there's no reason why they would ever come to us. We need to accentuate our distinctives, which is that we can offer a relationship with the living God through these sacraments, which are God's gifts to you. God wants to give you these gifts to help you flourish. If we just say, come to church because you're going to get a good message in music, nobody needs that.
And I would add that I echo that sentiment of if the church is presented to them as a club, they have much better
clubs.
Options.
Yeah. Better clubs.
Yeah. If the church is presented to them as being Eucharistic people who are united to one another and to Christ, that's a much more compelling vision and model of church. So our second question that we were asked to address is to talk about some of the similarities and differences of how nuns would pray and how we would pray, and what does that prayer life look like?
Sure. Yeah, we were talking about that during the conversation time. I would say it varies greatly depending on who you're talking with, but a key theme from what a lot of studies have shown is that it's not Christocentric, and so that's an opportunity to invite people into a relationship with Jesus, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a prayer life rooted in a relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. If they have a prayer life, it's more probably generic to understanding of God, but not always a theistic, often a deistic understanding.
And a very practical way, I don't know if you have noticed a lot of that, where nuns are using a lot of tattoos to remember special moments. So for example, they will say, oh, I did this tattoo, so every time I see it, this will inspire me to be who I'm supposed to be. So they do have cards, pictures, graphics that bring them that connection, but that will be considered their prayer life. And they do a lot of mission work, too. Social justice is a big deal for them, so they do it, but they just do it outside of the church.
I would say that those that I know are open to multiple prayer styles, both those that are part of our tradition of Catholicism, and then some things that we would say maybe that's a little further out there. So there are people who can watch movies and answer great existential questions and have conversation about that, and that is a form of communion and communication. The great connection with nature is a form of prayer, and depending on the individual person, it kind of makes that differentiation of Is this something that the practice they're doing we would call prayer, but they wouldn't necessarily, or do they even identify that as that attempt to connect with God? So I think that it's very diverse, it's very broad, and it is a multi-sense process, so with their bodies and with sound and with taste, that those are all connected to that form of prayer. So as our time together is coming to a close, we have an opportunity just to give a closing word, and so just a brief parting thought. And I would say that my parting thought is twofold. So number one, and this was one of the tables actually sent this back as feedback, and I wanted to, you stole my parting thought, so I'm going to use it. And that was that nuns are a group, but they must be addressed as individuals.
Yeah.
And so connecting with their powerful stories and to hear what they need to share and to be able to listen is a tremendous gift, and it comes from that practice of being with people and being fed by the Holy Spirit. And the second question is, sometimes I experience people who are, I call them hand-wringers. They're very worried about the nuns, and we should be outraged. But at the same time, we also need to remember that we're resurrection people. And so we don't engage with nuns and those who are not affiliated because we fear the death of the church, but because we care about their relationship and their communion with God. And so if your only reason for wanting them to be present is to put themselves in the pew, that is not authentic, and they will reject it every time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well said. Right. Well said. I'd say that in times of great economic crises, the church identified an option for the poor. And you know that phrase, option for the poor? So in Catholic social teaching, it means you take a special preference for the poor. It doesn't mean serving the poor is optional. It means that every decision that we consider, we wonder, how does this affect the poor? Every economic decision, every ecclesial decision, politically down the line, is this helping or hurting the poor? I think today we're in a time of spiritual crisis that demands an option for the nuns. I think every parish, every ministry, every leader in this room should ask themselves, what am I doing to prioritize re-evangelizing the nuns? You know, from our websites to our parishes to our activities to the way we spend our money and our energy. If this is problem number one, then we need to take a special preference, a special option for the nuns. So that's my final word.
I have two ideas. The first one is, this is the time to use our imaginary minds and let the creativity come to the church, because we do have the best news that we can give to the world. So it's just a way to just keep presenting it to this group of people that have disconnected, but he still is here, he still is alive. And for the Hispanic community, I want to make a clarification that family still is the number one priority in our culture. So whoever you talk or touch the lives of in the family, you will gain that whole family at once. So that's the beauty of the Hispanic community, and we cannot lose that opportunity.
My parting thoughts are three. The first is that I think we need new models and orientation of institutional life to respond to a new worldview that many young people have. The second is that we have to point young people in the direction of mission. People are passionate about identity and purpose, and if we can leverage our baptismal call to missionary discipleship that's personal to every distinct young person, I think that's empowering. And the third is that ministry has to take place within the context of mentoring relationships and accompaniment that starts with listening and walking with someone, not trying to get people into your ministry.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Now for the closing remarks, we have Bishop McElroy.
Some years ago, Jonathan and I were both in the Archdiocese of San Francisco, and we had a task force on young adults. And we had a retreat with about 52 young adult leaders to try to figure out at the beginning of this task force how we should proceed with committees. And I remember during the retreat day, at a certain point, they broke into small groups and were asked to come back with the answer to this question. What do your peers think of the church? How do they see the church? And the groups came back, and at the end of the process, there was a consensus. They said, they used two words. The first word I wasn't surprised by. They said, our peers see the church as distant. The second I was surprised by. They said, our peers see the church as exclusive. And when I probed a bit, what did exclusive mean? They meant judgmental. So I would say that as we begin this process with young adults in general, with the nuns, we have to understand that part of this is ecclesiological. In the life of the church, how do we change those two realities? The Pope is asking us to change those two realities, to come closer and not to be judgmental. And those fall upon all of us in the life of the church, not merely to help the nuns, but help us to be more authentically the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to thank our panel today because they really helped us address in four very important ways what is our topic. Our topic today, and there's going to be a follow-up topic, which is engaging with the nuns. Our topic today was understanding the rise of the nuns. And I think that our four panelists have helped us understand that each in a different way and suggested pathways to us. Brandon suggested to us that understanding the rise of the nuns in the life of the church in the United States today means understanding it as the most pressing pastoral priority that we have as a church in the United States today. That we need to give it that level of prioritization. Jonathan spoke the same question, understanding the rise of the nuns, and pointed to how we need to understand the phenomenon of the nuns, the different groups of nomads and exiles and those who are gone, and the different life experiences that lay behind what we categorize as the nuns. They are very different groups of people. Amy told us, when you're doing the categorizing and the analysis and forming strategies from that analysis that Jonathan points us toward, don't lose sight of the fact that there's a fundamental spirituality and religiosity there in the nuns. It goes by different forms. It has different substance in certain ways, but it's a spirituality and a religiosity nonetheless. We have to constantly open our ears and hear anew and perceive what that spirituality is. And finally, Catherine pointed us to what I think is the ultimate goal of this conference, frankly, the whole convocation. Because she said, you want to understand the phenomenon of understand the rise of the nuns, you have to hear their stories. Because the nuns aren't a group. They're not an abstraction. They're individual men and women with life experiences that have led them to leave the active life of the church and self-identification with the church and with our faith. And thus, we have to engage on the level of their life story first, as Jesus did. When Jesus went to people, he didn't first come to them with strategies. He didn't first come with them with a priority. He didn't even first come to them with a broad sense of their religiosity. He came to them as individuals and listened to what was going on in their life. And really this conference, I remember I was at a committee in 2010 when this convocation was being formed. What it was to go as Archbishop Wenske spoke to it this morning, it was that right brain associate, to look at the head and the heart, and to focus on the heart and say, how can we build an understanding among the broad leadership of the Catholic Church in the United States today, lay leadership in particular, that understands the spectrum of Catholic social teaching and how it integrates into the life of the gospel? And that's what hearing the narrative stories does. It goes to the heart. And it allows us to reach in and help, as was said at the end, to begin building a relationship with Jesus Christ in the life of the church. So I thank you for all of those four contributions that you have made. and to help guide us and stimulate our thought. And it's a great grace to us, and I thank you for being here and doing this. I'm going to be very brief in prayer because I think we're about at the end of the time. And I just place in your mind that you remember the great majority, Kierkegaard used to say, the great majority of those who heard the words of Christ face to face and witnessed the miracles of Jesus Christ walked away also. So let us pray, understanding we are given the same call of Christ, not to be discouraged, to always lift ourselves up and to help inflame the church with a renewed appreciation for the gifts and the importance of young men and women in the life of the church and in the life of our world, that we might bring a blessing to them and they might be a blessing to us as individuals and in the life of the church, and that we might build a church which increases and multiplies, not merely in numbers, but in depth and commitment to the person of Jesus Christ and the grace of our God. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, bishops, panelists, and participants for engaging in this discussion. We now have the lunch break. Please look at your schedules if you have any questions, and thank you for coming. God bless.